I'm going to come and share with you this morning. I'll just move this over here if I can.
Oh,
I'm going to hang this around my neck as well. Gosh. Got a crown and a noose. not sure if that's a good start. It's great to come and share with you this morning. And for those of you who don't know me, I have been here a few times before, but not for a while. And when Peter asked me to come and speak, we spoke, I think, for the first time about 3 months ago. I was really keen to come because I've enjoyed my time sharing with you in the past. My normal day job is a lecturer at Bowes Seminary, and we're in a fairly busy time of the year because we're about to start teaching this week. And great that we've got some connections here. Peter's studying with us and... got out of my mind. Tim. been to a block. Tim is studying with us as well, and Nathan is a librarian. And so it's great to have those connections between you and Vos. And we do appreciate the times when some of you might think of us and pray for us, and particularly pray for those who come and study with us and work with us, because we do believe that in a small way we're contributing to what God is doing really in our city and beyond as well. When Peter first asked me to come and speak, he said at that time, I hope I'm not putting you in hot water here, but he said at that time that you were going to do a series on kingship and would I come and kick it off. I'm not sure if the series is going to happen, but I'm still kicking it off anyway. So, and I hope that as I share some thoughts with you this morning, that wherever this goes beyond this week, that there may be some things there that are helpful for you. I want to focus on 1 Samuel 8. But I'm not actually going to... I'm going to do something unusual for me. I'm normally a fairly expository preacher, so I sort of tend to like to walk through the passage that I'm preaching from. I'm not going to do that this morning, but I do want to pick up on some of the themes and thoughts and ideas that come out of that particular chapter. And I've called this message, "Endow the King with Your Justice, O God." And for those of you who know the psalm, it comes from Psalm 72, which is a kingship psalm. And I want to focus on that as a kind of a theme as we go through. The concept and practice of monarchy is something quite foreign to us in 21st century Australian society. Maybe when you hear the word king, you think of Shakespearean King Lear, or depending on your sense of humour, King Arthur from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, or perhaps something a bit more exotic like the Last Emperor. There are all sorts of images that come to our mind. Even if our thoughts turn to Queen Elizabeth II as monarch, we really find few insights into what kings, kingship and monarchy meant for ancient Israel. So what do we do with large slabs of the Hebrew Bible that contain stories about kings? How do we understand them? How do we make sense of them? What do we do with them? Well, this morning I want to answer that question, or try to answer that question, by considering how monarchy first emerged in ancient Israel and what kingship meant to God, to the Israelite people, and to the relationship between the two of them. And beyond that, I'm going to invite you to consider how our thoughts on kingship this morning and the picture that we see in 1 Samuel 8 might offer us something to contemplate for ourselves in our contemporary context. Even though we don't have a monarch in the same sense that ancient Israel had one. But first of all, I want to look at the background briefly of 1 Samuel 8, because I think that gives us a context to put my thoughts in. Where were the people of Israel at? What was their stage in history? Well, they just emerged from about a 400-year period of the Judges, and you can read about all of that in the book of Judges. And I think it's fair to say that judges were what one might call episodic leaders. You know, they led the people for a while, then they disappear, they die or something, or disappear out of the story, and then another judge would emerge. You know, characters like Ehud, Deborah, Samson, they were short-term, not long-term. None of the efforts of any of those judges seemed to have long-term effects. In fact, as you read through the book of Judges, it becomes very clear that one thing the people consistently did was to return to their old ways. They would fall into unfaithfulness. They would never progress really beyond where they were before a judge came into power. And they didn't have any leadership that pushed them into new ways of living and new ways of being. They'd had it before. If you remember, before the period of the judges, they had leaders like Moses and Joshua who actually pushed the people through strong leadership, through godly leadership, not always, but most of the time, pushed people to new ways of living, and new ways of living before God and being faithful to God. It even seems that God was aware that this pattern would emerge, because back in Deuteronomy 17, assuming that Deuteronomy 17 was written before 1 Samuel 8, and some would disagree with it, but for the sake of the argument, let's say that it was. Back in Deuteronomy 17, Moses said, or at least God said through Moses, this: when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and take possession of it, and settle into it, and you say, let us set a king over us, like the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. And the passage goes on to tell a whole lot of other things about what this king needs to be like. So despite the anticipation of Deuteronomy 17 and the urgency of 1 Samuel 8, we want a king like all the other nations, the stories that we read from here on in 1 Samuel present a really ambivalent view of monarchy. Some people have argued that as you read through chapters 8 to 15, what you've actually got is two stories of monarchy. You've got an anti-monarchy story and you've got a pro-monarchy story, and they've both been put together in a somewhat unwieldy way. I actually think that they were put together intentionally. I think that pro-monarchical stories and anti-monarchical stories were placed together because the writers wanted to show that God is actually ambivalent when it comes to human beings having power. Not because God feels threatened. I don't think God was thinking, the people are going to have a king and I won't be king anymore, I won't be in control. But I think that God is fully aware of the potential for power to possess the one who is supposed to possess it. It can turn around very quickly. Birch, who's written an excellent commentary on 1 Samuel, says that the people's desire for a king was potentially in direct conflict with covenant faith. He says covenant faith arose in response to oppression and marginalisation and was never at home with vested interest power arrangements. The whole point as to why God established a covenant between God's self and Israel was to make sure that people were treated fairly, to make sure that there was equity, to make sure that there was justice, to make sure that power was used correctly. It's interesting that Birch links power and king together. It suggests that perhaps by having a human king, the opportunity for the abuse of power is always present. If the Israelites were not sure about how this might play out, well, they just needed to remember the story that led up to this. If you read chapter 7, and we read it at the beginning of chapter 8, Samuel, who was the final judge, was actually one who maintained personal integrity. He was a person who exercised fairness, equity, and justice in the way that he judged Israel. But his sons, who had the power of Samuel passed on to them, were completely the opposite. They, in fact, lacked integrity, and we read in the story that they perverted justice. So the possibility was always there. So what can we say about 1 Samuel 8 through to 15 and the function of monarchy in ancient Israel? Well, as I said before, the chapters really give us a picture of ambivalence on God's part and divided opinion on the part of the writers of the story as to whether monarchy was a good thing for Israel or a bad thing for Israel. Kingship seems to be condemned at times, and at other times it's welcomed, all in the same set of chapters. Either way, the reality is clear. As we read through 1 Samuel chapter 8 and beyond, we discover that Israel demands a king, and Israel will in fact get exactly what they wanted. What did they want? A king just like all the other nations. And that's precisely what they got most of the time. Well, that's a bit of the background. I want to have a think about this passage theologically and what it's saying theologically to us today. After all, this text presents history, but it's really only history as a vehicle for theology. And that tends to be the way that I read most of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. History, but containing theology. And I want to consider the theology in three ways this morning. What it tells us about God, what it tells us about the Israelites, that is, us as human beings, because we're just human, just like ancient Israelites were, and what it tells us about the relationship between God and human beings. So we'll take each of those in turn. So first of all, what does the text tell us about God? Well, we know that God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the one who established covenant between God's self and ancient Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And the kind of covenant that was established is what we call a suzerainty covenant, which meant by definition that God, Yahweh, was Israel's king, and Israel was Yahweh's slave. Despite the reality of this, God seems to be willing to allow the emergence of human kingship. It seems to me that the kind of God we worship is a God who has an ideal, but also this God that we worship is a God who lives in the real world. And perhaps more often than we might realise, is willing to compromise the ideal to work in the real. It's an interesting thing to reflect on in our own lives. Let me give you another example that might help. You might remember the situation where the Pharisees came to Jesus to ask him about marriage and more particularly divorce. And they were quite keen to reinforce the idea that marriage was to be marriage and people were to stay together. Of course, Jesus doesn't contradict that, but Jesus goes on to say, but God allowed divorce. I think that's a good example of what I'm talking about here, that God has an ideal. And in terms of marriage, the ideal is that a couple stays together, stays married, stays committed. But the real is that sometimes doesn't happen, and sometimes divorce results. A God of the ideal who works in the real. What does the text tell us about human beings? Well, I think the cry for a human king reveals a penchant that many people have to look to other people to lead them. It's a fairly natural thing that we have, isn't it? There are people who are leaders, but the vast majority of people are not leaders, but they do look to others to lead them. A divine but invisible God was presumably not enough for ancient Israel. Now, we could argue that it should have been enough, but the reality is that it didn't seem to be enough. And so they had this desire for a human king to rule over them. Even if they were aware of the potential pitfalls of having human leadership in the form of a king, the people seemed willing to take the risk. And so they take their demands to Samuel. This scenario also tells us something significant about the relationship between God and Israel, and by definition, the relationship between God and ourselves. Even though Israel, having a human king, appears not to be God's ideal, there's a very real possibility of a human king abusing power, and that's risky for both God and for Israel, yet God permits it, albeit with stern warnings. Here in 1 Samuel 8 that we read earlier, and also there are warnings back in Deuteronomy 17. There could be trouble if you have a human king. The risk is real. But the interesting thing is that in God allowing the people to have less than God's ideal, God does not abandon the people. God does not abandon covenant. God does not abandon relationship. The way I often put it is God more or less says, it's not my ideal, but I can work with that. And is that not true in our lives so often? Where we miss the mark. We miss the mark in our personal integrity. We miss the mark in our relationships. We miss the mark in hearing God's voice and doing what God wants us to do. Does God abandon the relationship with us? No. God simply says, I think I can work with that. I can deal with that. I can work through that. I can keep on moving and doing and achieving what I want to achieve. One commentator observes that God clearly directs the course of events, but God's motives and goals are not always clear. I can resonate with that. I like to think that God is directing things, but I'm really often not very clear what God is doing. And maybe God's not either. Who knows? But certainly in the story here, it seems to be an unclear future. It seems to me that when any kind of leadership is exercised, though, there is always the potential for the abuse of two equally important qualities, power and justice. And in using the word justice, I'm aware that that has certain connotations in our context today. So I want to just briefly explain the Hebrew concept of justice, which is the judging between what is right and wrong so that there might be equity in a situation. That's what we're talking about when we talk about justice in a Hebrew sense. And this is certainly true in the biblical accounts of leadership. Power and justice, they're both important qualities. And there's a natural tension between the two. When power is abused, injustice usually results. It seems to me that both need to be used in tandem and both need to be used carefully by an effective leader. In this case, for Israel, the king. To put it simply, leaders, for example kings, are called on by God to exercise power in a just and equitable way. I'm convinced that it was God's desire for Israel's kings to appreciate and to exercise these qualities with intention and care, to use their vested power to bring about justice and equity. And if you're not sure about that, have a read through Psalm 72 that I referred to before. Endow the king with your justice, O God, because that psalm clearly outlines in the form of a prayer that it is the function of the king to exercise power in a just way. Let's have a look at those two qualities in turn. So first of all, power. For Israel's monarchs, their possession of power was to be understood in a very particular way. It was a power that was a delegated power, delegated by God, and in its use by the human king to be a reflection of God's character. Let me give you an illustration that might help. I grew up in an army disposal store. Well, not all of my life, but much of my childhood was an army disposal store that my father owned. He owned a few, and that was my experience, or part of my experience as a child. And you can imagine, for a young child in an army disposal store, if you've ever been in one of those kinds of shops, they're just amazing, because they have so many different things. It was just like an adventure. Every day you would go in there, you'd find something new. And one of the things that I discovered in that shop was that my dad had lots of batteries, more batteries than I'd ever seen before, different shapes and sizes and lengths and thicknesses and all sorts of things. And I discovered very quickly, after being in that shop and then beginning to work in the shop when I became old enough, that there were lots of people with lots of gadgets that needed batteries to run. And then one day on the way home, Dad needed a supply of batteries for the shop, and so he took me to the battery factory. Well, I thought I'd seen a lot of batteries until I got to the battery factory. And it was just amazing, like wall-to-wall and floor-to-ceiling batteries of all shapes and sizes. We had a discussion, I remember, still at that time about batteries, and Dad was explaining to me at the time the difference between AC and DC, alternating current and direct current. And he was explaining to me that alternating current is the kind of thing you get when you plug something into the wall at home, and direct current is what you get from batteries. And it was interesting when I was thinking about kingship and power that those thoughts came to my mind, because I thought, really, the kind of kingship that God seemed to intend here for Israel could be characterised as an alternating kind of current, where the king was to be plugged into God, accessing God's power, and it was a delegated power which would come from God that the king would use. Unfortunately, what we often see in the stories of kingship is that, if you like, they use battery power. They resort to direct current. They use their own energy, their own discernment, their own knowledge, their own understanding of things to suit the situation. And they seem to move backwards and forwards. Some kings are better at it than others, but most kings use a bit of God's power and a bit of their own power just when the situation suits. In the leadership of the people under Moses and Joshua, it seems different. It seems to me that Yahweh was primarily God, primarily the people's power supply. When Moses and Joshua wanted to make decisions on behalf of the people, what did they do? They consulted God. When it comes to the kings, this dynamic changes. Sometimes the kings consulted God. Sometimes the kings drew on that alternating current, if you like. But more often than not, the kings drew on their own power, their own discernment, their own understanding of the situation. So under a king, there would now be two potential power supplies. And the question, of course, one of the questions would be, or the problem, is that the people would have no control over which power supply the king would resort to. They had no control over it. The second and equally important quality is that of justice or equity. As I said, it's in the prayer, Psalm 72, verse 1. Endow the king with your justice, O God. And in fact, the whole of that psalm focuses on the right use of power, being used beneficently for the people. The allowance for God, by God, for the king to have delegated power over the people reminds us that although God's desire might be for a world where power is equally distributed, we live in a world, and God recognises this, where human power is not equally distributed. And there is a need for human leadership. But what does this suggest to us about the balancing of power and justice? I think it's telling us that the kings in ancient Israel were vested with both the power and the responsibility to act justly, establishing equity in Israelite society. Power and justice working in tandem. Because from God's perspective, the correct use of power leads to justice and equity. It's a natural outcome. The king's role was to create justice and equity through the power that he possessed. An interesting story of a man whose father was a pastor in California during the Second World War. And he was saying to his son much later in life that he'd been grief-stricken for most of his life, because when the US entered the Second World War after the attack on Pearl Harbor, his neighbour, who was of Japanese descent, had his business confiscated, his house confiscated, and he was interred. And the reason why the pastor had been guilt-stricken, grief-stricken all of his life was because at that time he didn't stand up and use the power that he had as a pastor in the community to speak against what he saw as injustice. He remained silent. He believed that he compromised his deepest faith commitment because of the pressure of public sentiment and the fear of seeming different. The pastor had the power to speak out against what he perceived to be injustice, but he failed to use his power and he failed to exercise justice. In describing the use of power against injustice by a monarchy in ancient Israel, one writer says this: kingship is power for social unity and loyalty, together with moral imperatives. The concept of power or control needs to be understood in this sense. Francesca Aranmari says, even in its human form, monarchy is not about government, but about justice. I think what both of those statements say is that with power comes morality. One cannot have power and say, it doesn't really matter what I do. When we have power, we have a responsibility to determine what is the right thing and what is the wrong thing. If my insights are correct, then they lead us to some sobering thoughts about leadership and our role as individuals, particularly in Western society. Recognising that we who live in the Western world, and that includes all of us here this morning, possess enormous amounts of power in comparison to those who live in the two-thirds world. Those of us who sit in this room today possess enormous amounts of power in comparison to some others in our society here in Australia. I want to shape my reflections in conclusion in two ways this morning. And may they help us to sharpen our focus on the issues from 1 Samuel 8. As I prepared this message and as I reflected on the story in this chapter, being aware of its aftermath, how it unfolds in the following chapters, I was struck with both an enormous problem and a challenging possibility. Let's deal with the problem first of all. The problem, as I see it, in this story, is power. It seems to me that power at least is perceived to be a kind of finite resource. You know, there's only so much of it in the world. And so many grasp for it in many different ways, just like you might grasp for a precious metal or precious stones, because there's only so much to go around. When one gains power, another loses. When one loses power, another gains. There's a certain amount of power in our families, in our churches, in our communities, and in our world. But we can sometimes fool ourselves into thinking that the equilibrium we feel means that things are equitable. My experience suggests to me that situations are not usually equitable, but rather power is weighted towards one person or one particular group against another. And those with the weight of power can feel perfectly okay about the situation. I am constantly astounded that in Australia I have conversations with people who tell me that things in the world are fine. And my response is usually, well, if you're looking at things from our perspective, I can understand you saying that. But talk to a person who's in the middle of Africa, starving. Talk to a person who's in slavery and ask them if the world is okay. You might actually get a different kind of response. While we might say the world is okay, those who are disempowered cry out against injustice, unfairness, inequity. They express their sense of powerlessness, sometimes in violent and destructive ways, because that's the only voice that they feel can be heard. God's allowance for human kingship seems to suggest that the weighting of power will always be present in society. But the foil to this is the desire for those who are powerful to exercise their power in justice and equity, rather than simply protecting their position of power. The problem is that those of us who hold the weight of power in our families, our churches, our communities, and our world usually want to protect it. We want to keep it. We don't want to give it away. We sometimes use it, even unintentionally, to promulgate injustice and inequality, inequity, precisely because we have power. Seeking to use power to create a more equitable situation will inevitably mean that those with the weight of power will need to sacrifice power. Part of the divine mandate for the kingship in ancient Israel was for the king to rule over the nation with power which resulted in justice and equity for all people. This would be a reflection of Yahweh's divine rule. But it meant that Israel's king would need to humbly recognise his delegated authority, that alternating current, if you like, and that Israel's king would be subject to the same laws as the people. That's the problem. What's the challenge? Well, I think the challenge is fairly obvious, really. It's highlighted by the problem. Now, we're not monarchs. I don't think there's any kings or queens here this morning. And we're not ancient Israel, but we worship the same God. Equally a God of power and also a God of justice and equity. A God who wants us to reflect the divine character in our families, our churches, our communities. A God who established the church through Jesus and empowers it through the Spirit to be a model of justice and equity so that the world might see how we were created to live. I would argue that by virtue of our position in the Western world, we are in an ideal position to make this happen. But the challenge is real. What power will we sacrifice, and what power will we call on in order to be facilitators of and witnesses to justice and equity? Will we be able to reflect the early church? In Acts chapter 4, it says this. Listen to the words carefully, because I think they really do reflect something of what we see in 1 Samuel. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there was no needy persons among them. It seems to me that when God's power is present, when human beings like you and me access God's power, the result is there is no one needy. The result is there is equity. The result is there is fairness. The result is there is rightness. So in conclusion, I want to suggest some issues of justice and equity in Australia today that we as Christians might prayerfully consider in terms of the power we possess to create change. The power we possess and the need for equity. What are our attitudes towards these issues? Where does the power lie? And what would a voice of justice and equity sound like in response to these situations? Let me name just five. Asylum seekers. People in our communities with mental and physical disabilities. Mining and the environment. People in our communities who are homeless. Our Indigenous brothers and sisters. May the Jesus who has endowed us with great power and who used his power to make situations right and to bring fairness and equity to all be encountered through our example and our motivation as we seek to serve the King. We pray together. Our God, we come before you this morning humbly, recognizing the grace that has been extended to us in Christ. Recognizing that we live and move and have our being in you because of the grace of God. And this morning, as we have reflected on these issues of power and justice, perhaps there are some of us here who consider that we have or even are abusing the power that we have, or at the very least not using the power we have to bring about change in our families, in our workplaces, in our country, in our world. And if we're here before you this morning feeling that we have not exercised our power in appropriate ways, we ask you to forgive us for that. We ask you to forgive us and to challenge us to use the power that we have rightly. We pray for those of us here this morning who feel that we have been on the receiving end of injustice, where we feel that we've been disempowered, disenfranchised, marginalised. And we pray for the courage to know how to find a voice. We pray for the courage to know how to express the disempowerment that we feel. I pray for this fellowship here, for Mount Hawthorne Community Church, that you would encourage this community to be a voice for the powerless, to be a voice for the marginalised, to be a voice for justice, to be the hands and feet of your fairness and your equity within these walls, but also beyond these walls into the local community. We commit ourselves to you and to your grace, and we ask that your Spirit would empower us to live as sons and daughters of the King. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Do we have any questions before we...
Yeah, on the door. Yeah.
Do you have any questions?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really helpful observation. I think, and I'm not quite sure how I worded it now, but I think what I was trying to convey was that I think our perception of power is often that it's a finite supply. But I agree with you, and I think for those of us who have a sense of empowerment in a situation, to facilitate people to find that voice for themselves, rather, I think there are two aspects. I mean, one is being a voice for people who are powerless, but it's also facilitating them to find their own voice in whatever way that might be is really valuable. So yeah, thanks. That's a really excellent observation. Yeah. Yeah.
I was really enjoying your analogy actually, and I was thinking of photovoltaic cells and stuff like that as being.
Mm.
But I guess two things we agree on is, one is Jesus was powerful, and two, he didn't have any money.
Mm.
So actually, when we think of power, sometimes we have to crank open our mind and get beyond our society's perception of what power is,
yeah.
i.e. we think Jenna Reinhardt is powerful,
mm.
but we might actually need to crank our mind open to see power in that society that society doesn't assess or recognise as powerful in order to grasp what Christ, what God is giving us.
Yeah.
Which could be the penniless
I guess that's really interesting. I guess in some ways you could, I was suggesting that actions or movement towards justice and equity come out of power, But you could actually reverse that, and you could say that that true power is actually found in the exercise of justice and equity. And so, which is not a, that's not a human perception of power. I think, I might be wrong here, but I think in our society, at least in Australia, perception is people with money, people with position have power, and they do, but it's a certain kind of power that they have. And I don't think it's the kind of power that the scriptures talk about. Certainly with the kings, it's interesting as you go on, because when the kings are evaluated, if you like, by the writers, they're given a mark out of 10, not literally, for how they scored, they are judged in terms of their faithfulness or lack of faithfulness to Yahweh. So their power, if you like, is evaluated in terms of their connection with God and their faithfulness to God, because that influenced the way the people were faithful to God or not. But they're certainly not judged in terms of how many horses they had, or how many armies they had, or how many cities they had, how much land they had, which tends to be probably what we'd think of more in certainly in our culture, I think. Yeah.
So I was just thinking about what power is, and we often conflate a couple of strands. One is the ability to influence, the other is the ability to coerce. And I think often we think about the coercion. Ken's just reminded me that Jesus' example in Philippians 2, where Paul talks about equality with God is not a thing to be grasped, that in fact his capacity to influence was by the very relinquishing of his capacity to coerce. That he had far greater capacity by not doing that.
Yes, it's a giving up rather than a grasping.
Just what Linda was saying just there, I was working a few years ago up in the Kimberleys, Aboriginal communities, and I was very much struck there by exactly what Linda was really saying, so there was this sense of hopelessness and powerlessness, but yet there was enormous potential.
Yeah,
wherever there's intelligence, there is strength, there is power, or potential for it. And particularly when there's community, there's potential for it.
Yeah.
And when I think those things, I immediately start to be depressed. Not because of the thing, but because of the church.
Yeah.
The broad church. I mean, how much intelligence and community and everything can you have there? Why aren't we doing wonderful things?
That's a good question.
Well, why have we lost Jesus' vision?
Yeah.
What the church should be. Yeah. We focused ourselves on committees and structures and stuff like that.
Yes, well, if you knew the answer to that question, I shouldn't say this, but you'd probably be a really wealthy person.
No, I don't want to be wealthy, but I know the answer.
Yeah.
The answer is exactly what you were saying earlier on about God's attitude to the people. I want you to be focused on me.
Yeah.
Rather than all this other stuff. That's the answer. We're not focused enough on God, rather than being focused on
structures. Well, and I think one response I would have to that, and it goes back to that quote about covenant faith not being about vested power interests. And I think one of the problems is that whenever you have structures in communities or societies, there's always the potential for certain vested power structures, and we're no different in the church. As soon as the church as a community becomes structured, and it as they grow, they need to be structured to some degree, but I guess it's just a warning that there's always the possibility that vested power structures will have influence. And I mean, I just think back to Chris and my pastoral work in various church settings, and I'm not suggesting that we always got it right, but because we certainly didn't. But I think there were occasions where we were consciously aware that often the voices from, as I often like to say, the margins and the bottom are often where the most significant and profound voices come. But unfortunately, power structures tend to ignore those who are at the bottom and the edges, the margins. They tend to focus on those who are at the centre and the top. And so I suppose the thing that we've sometimes thought about in our ministries, and I think something that we need to think about constantly, is how do we hear all of the voices within the community? I don't know a lot about Mount Hawthorne Community Church, but I get a sense that it's a church that probably does pretty well in that respect. in listening to the voices that are, to all, let me say, not, let me not distinguish, but listening to all of the voices of the community rather than just certain voices. I mean, I see it modelled in the way you have your announcements. I was doing a lecture a few weeks ago in Melbourne on worship, and one of the comments I made was that it's interesting that in a context where we say we believe in the priesthood of all believers in the evangelical church, and yet so much of what we do in worship actually models completely the opposite, because we have a priest, for want of a better word, who leads worship. Now, I'm not suggesting that of you this morning. but I mean, you know, without focusing on Bevan particularly, but we do tend to move towards that model. I'm pleased to see in this community that, you know, announcement, for example, what we're doing now, for example, is to me a modelling of the priesthood of all believers. And I think that's a really, really positive thing. I'm just sorry I don't see it in more places.